Is it Christ in service? It's pretty simple. Second thing we get from the King David is the example of giving sacrificially, where he said, I will not sacrifice anything unto the Lord that does not cost me something. It should cost. Why? Your salvation ain't free. It wasn't cheap, and it was planned for you. And so God gave you his son. Third is, you can't outgive God. You can't do it. You can't buy him. You can't earn him. You can't persuade him. There's no magic thing you can do to change his will. Because it's not his will that's the problem. It's yours and mine. Finally, you do it out of joy. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians. Do everything in joy. Without grumbling. You sit down with the Lord, and if you've never done this before, and it's as simple as this. You look at what God's doing in your life, and you go, Lord, how much can we give? God's going to tell you. Now you have a choice. When you talk to God directly, and he actually talks back to you directly, you have a choice. You can listen to him or not. Most Christians don't want to approach God that way. But you see, we've been worshiping this morning, and if I can encourage you to do anything, when you worship, worship as prayer. That when you're singing, you're praying. You're bringing your heart in front of the Lord, not to change him, for him to change you. That's always helped me when I approach this time of worship. Giving is worship. Service is worship. There's not a thing we do that isn't worship. So as you do that, you want to have a heart of worship where it's all about him, like you just sang, then I'll just tell you, put your money where your mouth is. Put your faith in front of everything. And so this morning, if you're a visitor, you can just be a visitor. This is the way we do things here in this family is, giving is part of the family. If you're a Christian, you're visiting from another church, and you need to write a check to that other church this morning, go ahead. If you feel like, well, I'm here and I need to pay for this service, fine. Go ahead, double down. We even take your cars. You know, I don't care. That's between you and the Lord. More than anything, if you believe that the Lord has brought you the Orchard Bible Fellowship to raise you up and send you out to go toe-to-toe against Satan in your family, your block, your life, then you give it all here. Time, talent, treasure, passion, family, Jesus gets it all. Amen? So let's start it off this morning not holding anything back. Unleash it all. Because the Lord has blessings in heaven, Ephesians teaches. And if you're so filled with the fruits of this earth, you don't have room for the fruits of heaven, you might want to reconsider your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to do that, come talk to me. I'd love for you to do that. Because God isn't afraid of you. He's not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of your past. And he knows your future. Because he's God. And you get a chance to know him personally in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Let's pray. Lord, as we get this offering, this is just a picture. I mean, on Wednesday night, God, you got people giving of their times and talents. It's exploding. With our youth group, junior high and our high school, we want to raise up God-honoring folks who love the Lord their God with all their hearts, minds, and soul, and spirit, that you, Jesus Christ, are their Lord. That this world would be transformed by the children we raise here. And I pray for those teachers that are in the gap of children's lives, where they're not just teaching numbers and words, they're displaying their character in you, Jesus. Pray that even in this country at this time, we still have the freedom to proclaim our Jesus Christ as Savior. To do it willing, rather, if we even face consequences, we're okay with that. Because Jesus, you're not ashamed of us. And we are not ashamed of the gospel. So with that, all God's people said together, amen.
Good morning.
Good
morning.
Man, you're looking better and better every time I see you.
Thank you, PJ.
Keep up the good work. Yeah. You can vouch for that. All right, good morning, Orchard Bible Fellowship and friends. To those out in the TV world and the radio, good morning. I'm just kidding. We don't do that stuff here. Wouldn't that be funny? All right. Hey, turn your Bibles to Revelation, would you? Revelation, in the middle of the book, I'm looking for all the cool stuff, so we're going to start in 12. This is the part where we're going to start flying. But I want to, before we do anything, I want to talk to you about timing. Because once time is done, it's done. And timing is really important. When I was dating Derica, we met up at Hume Lake, and so for the first year, it was pretty easy. I'd come down the hill in the Hume Lake van, and I'd pick everybody up from Reedley and Dinuba, and then go pick everybody up that was coming up from Fresno Pacific, and Derica would get on in the van, and then we'd transport the whole crew up there, and then, you know, her and I would be able to stare longingly at each other as she's doing whatever she's doing, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and I was a cheap date. That's the best date I could do, you know, is get her up there, and we could hang out together. So we dated for that second year, and at the end of the second year, I was convinced that God was calling me into full-time ministry. And I'm just thinking, yeah, but I had the Christian yeah, buts. You ever get the yeah, buts with God? But yeah, but have you seen me lately, what I do? I break things, cut things down. I dig holes. I'm not a... You know, if I preach, there's just no, what are you going to use me for? And because we're in Christian camping, I thought, well, I'll just stay in Christian camping all my life because those people are weird that do full-time Christian camping. And they are kind of weird because you go up in the middle of nowhere and you serve everybody else's needs and somehow the Lord makes that fun. And so it's a different group, but timing's important because God tested me right there. I had had a girl that I loved and parents that didn't hate me. Big point. Really important point in our relationship. I mean, if your parents hate me, we're not going to go any further because I can do that with my own family. I don't need your family to hate me too. And so we started dating that first year, but by the end I was convinced I need to go to Bible college. And so I looked for a college that I thought, you know, first I didn't want some young college that just sprang up out of nowhere. And so looked up a lot of schools. And the reason I had access to them, being at a camp like Hume Lake, where you get somewhere around, you know, 1,000 people coming up there working through the summer, they're all coming from these different schools. And so I'd meet them. And I started learning the difference between what a seminary was. I learned what a liberal arts Christian college was. And that really threw me off because of the liberal part, you know, and I'm thinking, there's no way my kid's ever going to go to a liberal arts school. I mean, what are they going to do, learn how to paint butterflies? You know, because my family never went to college, any of them, unless there was like some class you'd give them while they're at the county penitentiary. That's the only way they would have went to school after graduation. And so God put timing in his will in place to say, are you going to follow me? So after this first year, I've got two things I know. I'm going to go to Bible college, and it's not going to be anywhere near this totally beautiful, neat woman, Derica. And one of the things before she and I ever dated, I thought, you know, I'm not going to date some girl that goes to school in Wisconsin or Minnesota, or because I just far away, relationship. I'm just not going to do that because how are we going to get to know each other? How are we going to, you know, I just don't feel like doing that. And so 2 years later, God's got me going off to school. So he said, you know, not your will be done, CJ, on earth as it is in heaven. It's my will be done. And so I ended up finding Philadelphia College of Bible. And some of you old school people will know that school because if you have a Scofield Study Bible, that C.I. Scofield was the founder of our Bible college. And then the NIV Study Bible with notes, about 50% of those professors are also from my Bible college. And so I got to know who they were. I also had access to guys like David Jeremiah that would come up. And I didn't know who David Jeremiah was. How many of you know who David Jeremiah is? So I'm not just... And now you know who don't know who David Jeremiah is, I challenge you to go buy three of his books. Go to Amazon, David Jeremiah. I looked it up this morning, so you're not going to get some porn off of that or anything like that. And you're not going to get some weirdos. Dr. David Jeremiah, or you can put Pastor David Jeremiah. Great books. Well, I didn't know who he was. I just knew people paid money to come listen to him, and I get to hear him for free, and then I rake his needles around his house. So one day I'm raking these needles around his house, and I come up to him. I said, hey, you know, did you go to seminary? He goes, yeah, I went to seminary. And I said, you know, I'm thinking about going to Bible college. And he goes, Bible college or liberal arts Christian college? I said, great question. What is that? And so he told me the differences. And in a liberal arts, you're going to a Christian college that has a Christian influence. And that could be on a scale of 1 to 5, you know. One being, if you go to this Christian college, you're going to get a good generalized Bible education, and you're going to get your professional degree. Or you have another one that says, we pray. That's why we're a Christian college. We pray and we have chapel once a year. You know, and there I found out there's a big difference. Not all liberal arts Christian colleges are equal, right, Biola? Any Biola people here? I knew we had hardly any Biola people here. How about Westmont? Any from Westmont? See, they're not all equal. We had one Biola. There is nobody from Westmont. Anybody from Masters, which was a Bible college and then turned into a seminary. You know, how about Philadelphia College of Bible besides Moody? We got a Moody guy in here? Where's your Moody boy? He's gone. You can't trust those Moody guys. They get up and go preach. But I hate to, I don't want to bore you with this, but timing is everything to how God works stuff out. Not our timing, his timing. So my wife and I spent the next 2 years apart before we got married with me in first year in Wisconsin, the second year in Philadelphia. And after the first year, I came back to California to be a camp director over staff at a church camp up in Idlewild above Hemet and San Bernardino, up in that gorgeous area up there. And Derica and I shared that position. She was over the girls, I was over the guys, and we dated, and they thought that was cute. We did this camp, loved it. The next year, we went around, we actually got married that next summer after she graduated from Fresno Pacific, and then we moved to Philadelphia 2 weeks later. So we got married a week after she got graduated, and then 2 weeks later, in my Mazda B2500 truck with the smallest U-Haul trailer you could find, everything we had was shoved in there. I think I got a seat and she got the rest. And so we're going to move out to Philadelphia. And my wife only moved twice in her life. Once was from Indiana when she was a year and a half old. And the second time was when she moved from Kansas to Fresno. She's not used to moving. Me, I've moved 18 times. I'm used to moving. But she's not. And so we pack her into this little truck and we haul across the United States and get to Philadelphia. And you know what she does the first 2 weeks? She runs my truck into a light pole because she's looking at a map to go visit one of her clients because she's a social worker. And she's going to go drive in Philadelphia. Well, Philadelphia is a pretty hairy area to drive, and she wrecks my truck. Timing. This is all about timing now.
2 weeks later, she's got a rental Sunbird, Pontiac Sunbird. Very obscure car. Nothing to get excited about unless you wreck that too. We're young married. We've only been married like 4 months. And she's already wrecked two vehicles. But I mean, in Kansas, there's no trees. There's nothing. You know, you can just drive anywhere you want. So already I'm into this marriage going, I'm down. I'm losing money on this girl so fast. But then I looked around my apartment. And I'm like, I don't know who else would be married with me and live here. So I better just shut my mouth and hope. And actually, she's making the money. I'm going to Bible college and working two or three jobs, and she's doing the other thing. Timing is so important, because if I would have had my time, I wouldn't have went to Bible college. I would have stayed with Derica. But God was testing His will and His timing over my gratification. You know, I went to Bible college, and I'm seeing all these young kids hanging out, loving and gooing on each other. And even at Bible college, where you're not supposed to hold hands, they still hold hands. What they do is they pick up the Bible together, and then they interlace their fingers in chapel. Or they pray together. Lots of praying going on as they're walking. I don't know how that always works. But, you know, timing was really important. Had I not listened to His will and been in line with His timing, things could be very different. And when you're coming into Revelation, God is finishing off His clock, His timing, and His will. And in that time, you're going to see some characters show up at the end. If this is a play, this is that last half of the play that is crazier than the first half of the play. Because it's going to look like Christ is losing. God is losing. Christianity has been beaten down. We've killed the two witnesses. Jewish Christians are in hiding all over the world. People are still coming to know Christ as their Savior through this 144,000. The time, the clock is ticking down, and things are getting really scary and strange. So we have this chapter 12. And it's all working out in His timing. Take a look at this. 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. And we've read this to you about the woman who is a picture of Israel. On one hand, she has light shining on her. On the other hand, the moon is underneath her feet. That's a cosmic picture of God's central purpose for this woman, that even it seems that the moon and the sun are focused on her. Day and night, which is to say the God of creation holds her in high regard. We get down to verse 7 and we get the cosmic battle between good and evil, where Michael and the angels finally booed out the dragon here, who is called Satan, the deceiver, the devil. And he says that this is a deceiver of the whole world in verse 9. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him, which is an interesting concept, because Christianity has never made any bones about it. Demons are fallen angels. Most people, when I talk to them about demons, have no clue what the Bible actually teaches about these things. These demons, they're fallen angels. They are corrupted angels who followed Satan rather than God. So what does that say about their decision process? They picked the wrong side. You know, this isn't like that yin and yang thing, the white and black thing that go together in a swirl where, you know, righteousness is equal with unrighteousness and they need to balance each other. Only somebody without Christ would accept that system. Because in Christ, you have perfect righteousness. There is no yang to Him. Satan and Jesus are not equal. They're not brothers. They're not any of that. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. That He always does the will of the Father who sent Him. In fact, the will of God is so heavy on Him, it's as if that is what sustains Him for food rather than just bread. He's sustained on the will of the Father. As if I couldn't think of How would I draw my next breath if I wasn't doing what my father wanted? And he comes into time to do battle in the Gospels. And during the Gospels, we see a lot of demonology, don't we? Demons coming up, being cast out, demons attacking, demons not attacking, trying to run away or get away from Jesus. You have people who are happy about that, and other people are frankly not happy about that. I'm like, who else is going to hang out with the pigs besides the demon guy? You know? You're messing up our economy by doing this. They're afraid what would happen if you got rid of all the demonized people. You know, what are we going to do? That sounds weird to us because we really don't talk about demonology, because if I just have enough Depakote, I could, you know, hey, this guy's got a demon, really? Put some Depakote in him, put him in a room, padded, make sure you give him a mouthpiece so he doesn't bite his tongue off, give him liquefied food, fix that demon. So in this country, we don't see a lot of overt demonology coming at us. Part of the issue is, the church isn't really involved in spiritual warfare. That's why we send out missionaries, but the church, individual churches, aren't out there kicking in the gates of hell. That's what we hire professionals to do, whether that's Young Life or Rick Alonzo or Hume Lake. Those guys get into the battle, but no, not in individual churches. However, in the orchard, we are expressly called to go to war. Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Well, what does that tell you the church is doing to the gates of hell? And he's kicking it in. He's getting his big old boots on, and he drops it on the door. And the Bible says that the feet are prepared with the gospel, made ready. So those feet that are kicking in the gates of hell are gospel-oriented boots that a church, to be effective in warfare against demonology and the evil side of things, must be evangelistic. Has to be about winning people to the Lord. It's not about filling the pews. It's about going to war to win people over who will glorify God because he's changed their lives. And when churches get away from a clear gospel presentation and clear doctrine, what they end up doing is they take their boots that are meant to kick in the gates of hell and they start putting velvet on it and bubble wrap because we don't want the gospel and the truth to hurt. So you take these combat boots, if you will, and you put velvet on them. It's ridiculous. And I know what that feels like in the army sometimes, in the military. They've tried to use soldiers as social workers. We're not very good social workers. We're really good at killing people, but not, and we can build schools and all that, but we're not good social workers. We're soldiers. And in God's timing, in the book of Revelation, the church age stops, and then this tribulation judgment age comes, so that through that judgment age, that 7-year tribulation period, God will call back to himself the nation of Israel, and he can fulfill all his promises to them, and then they will be agents of the gospel during that time, unlike their first few thousand years, where they were on and off, sort of in love with Yahweh, sort of not. It's cultural. I mean, if you ask a Jewish person, what makes you Jewish? How many of them are going to say Yahweh? Probably none of them, because they don't want to say the word Yahweh, number one, because you could take it in vain. But that doesn't mean you can't use the word. Just don't use it with vanity, self-interest. It's funny how they took a great name that God said to tell people, who sent me? Yahweh. And then they don't use it. Why? Because we don't want to get it wrong. We'll use it right. And they become ineffective over time. The church age comes. We do our job. We've been removed during this tribulation period for God to call back his nation Israel and for him to sum up his covenants and to judge. And we're getting into this very strange area in verse 13 where Satan is now going to be more directly and overtly in charge. So Revelation 12, 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Now, this is highly figurative speech because it's not like all of a sudden he took a woman and said, eagle, come here, and ripped the wings off an eagle and super glued, gorilla glued, or duct taped these things onto some woman. It's figurative language, but figurative language is supposed to teach you some things. Remember in Isaiah, it says your children won't stumble and fall. They'll mount up on wings of eagles. Well, now that wings of eagles imagery is the salvation of a people during a really tough time where Satan is particularly focused to destroy Israel. Now, let me ask you today, is Satan trying to destroy Israel? Yes. Is he trying super duper hard? It doesn't seem to be. He's just kind of letting people do what they do. But there's the time coming where he's going to focus his energy to kill this nation of Israel. Why? Because if God doesn't keep his promises to them, how can anybody worship that God? And if he's not going to keep his promise to them, remember, they're in the future from us, but we have revelation. If we can't trust that God's going to do what he says he's going to do for the future, how can you trust what he's going to do for you right now, what he says he's going to do? Philippians 1, 6. I will complete my good work in you. That's a promise from the apostle. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. So if you can't be sure of what he's going to do in the future, you sure can't trust him right now. So prophecy is extraordinarily important. Timing is extraordinarily important. We have a timer marker here. Time, times, and half a time. Which goes along with 1 year, 1 year, and half a year. 3.5 years. Time and half a time. But the woman was given two wings of great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. What does that mean? I don't know. Does that literally mean he's going to open up water? I guess. Could mean that. Or is he seeking to overwhelm them as they flee? Is that the picture? Of a flood overwhelming them. I don't know. But it sure seems like Satan is bent on destroying them, overwhelming them. Verse 16. The but there in Greek, if you have that in verse 16 where it says but, it's probably better to understand it as rather. And it's in juxtaposition to what Satan wants. This is what really happens. Rather than what Satan wants, the woman was given two wings and went off into the wilderness. Satan poured out a river, tried to get her. Verse 16. Rather, the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that's the end of that story there. So he stood on the sand of the sea. So we get this picture that you have in God's timing the fulfillment of Israel coming. And there's a war. And Satan knows if I can just destroy this one, I win. So he tries. And it's a funny thing here. The Bible teaches that the earth does God's will in a cosmic scheme, a battle of good and evil. So we see this flood, whatever this flood is, and it could literally be a flood. I don't know. He could open up dams. He could, who knows what he's, whatever it is, it's supposed to be overwhelming, overtaking, destroy. Nothing left. We have a camp up at Man Up we call Horse Camp. How many of you guys love Horse Camp? You guys remember Horse Camp? How many of us can use Horse Camp anymore? None of us, because of the flood 2 years ago. God flooded that thing with so much water, it took sand and displaced it 12 feet high and leveled this whole place. There used to be a creek bed we'd have to go through. It's gone. It's just one level piece of sand, like you just took a big eraser, sand eraser, and went... And now that's all that's left there is bugs and yucky water that stands there, and it's just kind of a mess, and we can't use that camp anymore. It's desolate. Satan is seeking to completely destroy and make desolate Israel. And the earth opens up. Now, the word there for earth is gaze. Ever heard of... At one point, Christians were trying to re-image God. They thought it would be cool. It's the 90s. We need to give God a new image. You remember? Anybody remember the re-imaging of God that took place? Big with the mainline Lutheran denominations, Methodists, all these mainline denominations were trying to re-image God, and they came up with who God should look like, a woman named Gaia. Now, if you look up Gaia, Gaia is a female goddess. And the idea is the earth gives birth to everything around it. See, Satan takes what the Bible teaches and tries to spin it so it creates confusion and death rather than certainty in life, truth in life. And so when God uses gaze, he's talking about the earth as a protector of these people. He uses the word instead of terra, which would mean ground, he uses gaze as the whole world acted to do this one thing in this one place, and it was to swallow up the forces that were seeking to destroy God's people. Is this a new story? Have we heard this kind of story before? You know, if I was a good Sunday school kid and all I heard is Satan's going to do that, I would laugh and go, oh, he tried that before in Egypt and it didn't work. Remember, they walked across the dry land, and what did God use in that one? He actually used a flood to destroy this nation army trying to kill Israel. Yeah, well, God uses water to flood and destroy and restart stuff. But here in particular, you've got Satan seeking to destroy, and guess who comes along? God's people, the earth. Which should make every greedy freak. It wasn't that, you know, everybody got in their Prius and went to go find these Christians and throw them in your Prius because we're good for the earth. Prius lovers, love you. Somebody's got to drive over your car someday, you know, but they're going to make great planters. When those batteries go out and you can't pedal hard enough in your car. All right. I think when I read this, the biggest enemy of the earth is who? Right wing conservative evangelical Christians. Guess who the earth works for? My God. And guess who makes the earth do weird and wild stuff? My Lord does. Not only the earth, the universe. You read out of Joshua where the sun stood still. You're an engineer. You got some science background. What happens if the sun doesn't? How do you stop the sun from moving in the sky? What happens if this earth stops spinning? We get crushed, don't we? We turn into little... I mean, because the pressure is just so great. I mean, if it wasn't spinning, trying to throw us off in the gravity, and we're perfectly balanced, yet somehow God in his divine work did that. Or it's just a story, right? Either it is or is not. Does that mean that God doesn't understand science? No, God made science. God is super reasonable. We are not reasonable enough to understand him or how he does everything or why a platypus. Just to mess with people. So we have this timing where something's taking place. It's drastic. And did you See what he did then. He turned from the Israel that's being hid, and Israel at this point, this group, had been evangelizing, saving people, so that in the tribulation at the end, there is a group of saved people. It says it there. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Think of the Abrahamic promise that your offspring will be as many as the stars of the sky or the sands, and you'll be father of many nations, not just the Jewish nation, but many nations. I'd like to think of America as being a nation founded under God. We might even have a document that says that. But you would only believe that if you believe God could make a flood. We're too smart for that. Too smart for God. This world thinks that way. But look at, he goes after the next group. He's going to go after our offspring on those who do two very simple things. That keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Can I illuminate you? We are those kind of people too. What's a great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another. And in those, you do those things, you will rightly keep all the commandments of God are wrapped up in these things. There's this strange group of people that are going to be coming out of the revelation period, or out of the tribulation period, who are believers in Jesus Christ, who keep the commandments of God, who are offspring of the nation of Israel. And they're going to be made war against by Satan. The Bible teaches that there are many antichrists, by the way, not just this one. If you were to go into your Bible and look up antichrists, put that S in there, you're going to find out there's a spirit of the antichrist, meaning there's going to be a big A antichrist coming. But since the time that God started his work of salvation on earth, there have always been those who stood up against God's work. And they can be called antichrists, even before Christ. We get pictures of the Greek Empire and them coming and despoiling the temple. And later on, that's called a work of the Antichrist prior to Christ coming to the earth. But he's in line with doing what Satan wants to do in the Antichrist, and that's to destroy God's people and set up a kingdom for Satan. So you have many antichrists out there. And an antichrist is very simple. Let me give you a help to understand the mind of an antichrist. Not the antichrist, but those who are given over to an antichrist mindset. If the people of God that Satan is waging war against do two very simple things, keeping the commandments of God and testify for Jesus, what do you think the opposite of that is? Trying to destroy, yeah. Say, you new people, thank you for coming. The rest of them are here for a show. It's like, don't say anything, I'll look at you. You don't even know you're breaking the rules, do you? All right, I'm going to dock you 20 years in heaven for that one. Don't do that. But the idea is, whatever is the epitome of what God wants from his worshiping community, that opposite is the work of the Antichrist. To destroy people's assurance, first in the commandments of God, that there is truth that transcends culture, transcends geography, transcends times and people, the epochs of people's lives, that these commandments stand. We would call them truth. The enemy of truth is the Antichrist. Beyond that, it's those who seek to stifle the testimony of Jesus Christ in truth. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. When you have somebody say, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a Buddhist. You laugh, don't laugh too hard. Because they're out there. When they take the truth and they try to marry it with a lie, what does it become? A lie, not truth. I'm going to get into this next chapter because you're going to, this is exciting reading. This is good stuff. So he's poised to go to war to kill those converted persons. And he's going to be the opposite of those who keep God's commandments and those who are testifiers of Christ. He's the exact opposite. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. We have this picture where that's, you know, my day growing up, it was the centralized Europe, the common market, the 10 kingdoms of Europe. And then there's 7 leaders over those 10 kingdoms. And when the euro came, wow, it's time to buy toilet paper because things are going to get weird. Now, you might say that's a weird thing to say until you got... What did everybody say it when the clock turned over to 2000? Get toilet paper because the world market's going to die. It's going to collapse. It's going to freak out. Everything's going to go upside down. You better have toilet paper because that's going to be the new commodity. You know? And I thought of air conditioning. I'm going to get me a generator. I'm going to keep a room at 78 degrees. And I'm going to charge people $5,000 every 10 minutes to sit in a nice air conditioning. That's economy. You know, you got to think, how do you get the rich people to give you all their money? But the idea is we're coming to a point really quickly where what we're seeing in the future is even now being lived out amongst us, but not as a ruling. We're still that war. We're that clay and the iron is fighting. Centralized authority versus decentralized authority and morality being broken up. And we're seeing this in our world today. We're seeing this in Libya. Those are Christians, by the way, or Christian-esque people this weekend that went around going after the Muslim mobs. They got tired of these people living in their neighborhoods doing these things. And they looked at each other and said, let's go get them. There's more of us than them. And we see these things happening where people are killing and burning each other. They're fighting over things. Then you have other people going, well, it's all the same God. That is also a teaching of the Antichrist. We all get along. Rodney King, why can't we all just get along? Fast forward Rodney King's life, he was found dead with barbiturates, alcohol, marijuana to take the edge off, cocaine, and any number of other things. I mean, you know, that horse ran the track he was going to always run. And Satan's going to run the track he's going to run too. And this is all going to happen in the future. There will be, in this beast we see that's coming up, a centralized authority. Because it says in verse 3, and to the dragon he gave his power, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. On one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And I don't know if that means you're going to have a country that seems mortally wounded and is going down and with the beast is saved. I don't know what that means. I'm sure they're going to find out when they get there. Those who are living for the Lord at that point will recognize it. You've read the Left Behind series. That's all well and good, but that's a novel expanding on the Bible, but the novel is not the Word of God. Keep that in mind. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They saw this healing of this one wound on there, and they all marveled, and they're like, we're down with the beast. If you could fix that economy, we're all down with you. If you can fix that power structure, we're in bed with you. We're cool with you. The whole earth. How much of the earth? The whole earth. Except for who? That group in two groups. One that's the Jewish group that's in hiding, and the second is the one he's going to go to war against. Those people that are offspring of that Jewish group who keep the commandments and testimonies. The rest of the world are down with the beast and what he's doing with this guy. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" That's the import there. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. How many years is that? 2.5 years. Three and a half. Don't listen to me. I graduated from Continuation High School. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So those saints will be overthrown. That's a big difference between that and the church. The church will never be conquered. That's why in the tribulation period you have to get rid of the church. Because the church is who? The body of Christ. How can the body of Christ exist in the same world as the Antichrist kingdom? The last time that happened, Jesus won. He was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and Satan was defeated. There's just, for Satan to take over the world, there cannot be the body of Christ. Now, these are people who believe in Christ, but they're not calling them the church. And they can be defeated as a group. He was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, and it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the Lamb that was slain. This is that same book we read about in Philippians, where when there's judging and Christ judges people. See, this book was written before the foundation of earth. That's a good point for eternal security in Jesus Christ, isn't it? If it was written before history started, can you in history undo what God ordained outside of time? Who are you? Are you really that bad? Like, are you Satan or something? Because if he saved you, you're saved. You're a changed person. And at this point, in this time in history, all of us in the church are gone, but even those who have been conquered have their security in Christ Jesus. Because their names go back before the foundation of the world. And this beast has to give authority, because in itself there's no authority. Satan is doing this. Also, you know, it says to make war, blasphemous words, but none of that mean anything compared to the Lamb's book of life. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And if anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here's a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. Hagion, the holy ones of that time. Doesn't call them the church and doesn't talk about them as a group of people like the church. They talk about them in individual ways. Your saints. For those people who say, boy, I'd love to live as a Christian in a time where you don't have to go to church. There is a time coming where followers of Christ will not be known as the church. And the Bible says, if you're going to be put in captivity, you're going to be put in captivity. I'm going to let that happen. If the sword's going to come after you, you will be killed by the sword. In the tribulation period, I'm not going to get in front of that. This is going to happen to you. So what does that have to do with us today? Knowing what's going to happen in the future, if you actually believe it, then recognize your responsibility to farm the ground we have today while the sun shines. The opportunity we have to see people come to know Christ. The opportunity we have to proclaim the truth. The opportunity we have not just to be individuals who follow Jesus Christ, but we can be the body of Christ, which cannot be conquered. So if you're wondering why I get so upset at all these Christians that go, I'll live my Christian life on my own, it's not because I'm mad at them. I'm upset that they've bought into the lie of Satan. That a Christian without the church, I don't know if I can call him a Christian. And there is coming a time where individuals are going to be left up to live out the commandments and to be testifiers of Christ, and God is going to love them, but they will be going into captivity and they will fall to the sword. However, the body of Christ will not, because it's victorious in Jesus Christ. So when people wonder, why does the Orchard put so much emphasis on planting churches and to go to war? Spiritual warfare? Because I know the end of the book, and I know where we are in timing. And this is our time, this is our call, and we don't blame it on others for us not going out and doing the work of the Lord. It's our time. And I don't know what you've suffered under other churches in any other place. And you know what? There are tons of great churches out there. And I think they're going to be tested here shortly to see who's really going to live for the Lord. Who's going to live victorious, or who's going to just cowl under, tuck their tails, and take the food from whatever master offers it to them. But not the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We win because Jesus Christ is won. We win because we're gospel-oriented to win over the enemies to Jesus Christ. And that's why at the Orchard, I have no problem telling you, we will continue to do what we're going to do until God shuts this joint down. Because our time is not the time you're reading about now. Our time is Revelation chapter 4 of the letters to the churches. And we are to do and be the body of Christ to the world. So you can read about what's coming, but you have to ask yourself, if you believe it's true about the future, do you believe it's true about your contemporary life right now, and where do you stand? And man, I speak just like George Bush did when he bragged about his army, his Marines, his Air Force, Coast Guard, Navy. He says, I went to war with the best anybody's ever seen. This church called to Jesus Christ, every church called by Jesus Christ who wants to evangelize, to keep the commands, to testify for Jesus Christ, is victorious. And while we have the opportunity to be victorious, then we're going to go to war. Because people's hearts and minds can be won by the Spirit when He calls them. And that's our job. We play the Lord's game plan to win. To win, period. People need to be one to Jesus Christ. How are we different than the end times crew? We're the body of Christ. Do you see that anywhere in there? No. They don't speak of the body of Christ. It's because we're the ones in heaven watching this. We're the ones saying, how long, Lord, are you going to hold back before you let go with your wrath? Just long enough for me to finish my plan. But I would ask you today, dads, moms, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, men and women who know Jesus Christ, are you living in the times you're called to live in? Are you living to see a victorious body of Christ and being part of this? Because that time is now. And you're not responsible for how this stuff works out in the future. But you are responsible to respond to God now. And this church, as a group, we are unified as one together just like a married couple, to become one flesh. We are married together to be victorious in Jesus Christ. That means we put on the armor of God together. We strap on the boots fit for the gospel. And as Jesus Christ builds us up, we kick in the gates of hell. And just as in Joshua, before that end of the book, and they were looking at the kingdoms and they had split everybody out to all their tribes, Caleb came walking up to Joshua and said, "Hey, there's some high ground up there that you promised to these other guys. Nobody's taken it. Nobody has subdued that for Yahweh. I got plenty of strength left in my hands." Now this is guy, how old was Joshua? He had to be 80 plus, getting around 100 years old. "I got plenty of energy left. Me and my boys will go take the high country." This church is not worn out. And I'll guarantee you, the seniors of this church are not worn out. And the young people are being trained up. And we will go to war for the Lord. Because as for me and my house, we shall what? Serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this strange and crazy time where we see fires and wars and impending danger on Israel, as we see people who say they're Christians give up on their faith or they add lies to truth, Father God, I pray that you give us the heart for the gospel to be unified with people to do the work of ministry, that your body would be victorious, every part working for your glory. How, dear Lord, I don't get how you can use imperfect people to do your perfect will, but I do get that's why you're God, because it would take God to do it, using every one of us together to do your perfect will. And we pray this, Lord, that this week we would engage those principalities in your name and see people won to faith in you, Jesus Christ. And we pray we live a legacy for the next generation of believers to come after the church, that they'll see our legacy and be encouraged, that they would be able to make it through those tough times by your sovereign will. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for coming to the Orchard Bible Fellowship this morning. If you want to talk about salvation, you want to talk about your faith, come see me. Jay's over here. Greg's in the back. We got David around. He's in the back there. Man up. I need to buy ammo. So go give me your check so we can get ammo. And God bless you guys. Have a great day.